Today, I'm going to be talking about the serpent on a pole. And my title, I think, would be Serpent on a Pole and Our Sins. Now, what kind of connection is that? Why would God have a serpent on a pole? Let's look at Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, and the book of Numbers they're all great books. Book of Numbers begins about 13 months after they've crossed the Red Sea. And by the time you get to chapter 21, the children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land the second time they've had an opportunity. So it is. It's quite an interesting book. The UCG commentary on the book of Numbers says it means the first counting as the numbering of Israel. So, as they say in there, the book story begins only 13 months after the Exodus from Egypt, or at least from the Red Sea, I believe. And the story there is quite a story of the people of Israel. They go from high to low over and over, from humble to rebellious, to complainers, and they like ourselves, they're pretty strong complainers. And so it's I said 3 days out of Egypt. Well, that'd be in Exodus 15, 22, and 24, if you ever want to see that. And they came to the water, and it was bitter. Well, they had just seen a tremendous miracle at the Red Sea, and here's the water, it's bitter, and they just start complaining. And, they's like, we'd rather be in Egypt than here. So then in chapter 9, I'll just read through these. You can turn if you want, or you can just, because I'll just be making comments on some chapters. And Numbers 9 mentions the Passover. It is on the 14th, and it mentions the second Passover. This is a very important occasion, as if they're not all important, but God gives a second Passover, which would be, 4 weeks and 2 days, I believe it would be, for the second Passover. We had one person took the second Passover last year. And so God has made a provision there. Circumstances might prevent someone from taking the Passover. In Numbers chapter 10, here again, just 3 days after Mount Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai, the cloud, the fire. We will do what God says. 3 days after they departed from the mountain, the people were complaining again. I mean, this is just a reputation that the Israelite people have. And whether you believe the United States is modern Israel or not, we find the same traits. If we're not, which sure seems genetic, that seems like nobody, whatever happens, it's never quite good enough, you know. So they departed from the mountain. The people complained there in chapter 11. In chapter 12, here we find Miriam and Aaron criticizing Moses. You know, like, Moses, who do you think you are? And God intervened in that case, and he said, I speak to Moses, there in Numbers 12, verse 8, face to face. Why are you not afraid? Words, had they stopped and thought? No. So Miriam gets a temporary disease, and then Moses pleads, and God forgives it. Then you come to Numbers 13, and they check out the promised land, 12, one from each tribe, one of the elders. And they go in, and sure enough, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. They bring back a huge cluster of grapes. And they said, oh, yeah, it's great, but there's giants there. And then they even go on to say, oh, the land consumes its people. And, of course, two of that group, Caleb and Joshua, which there in verse 8 it has Hoshea, but then I think in verse 16 it says that Moses called Hoshea Joshua. So we had Caleb and Joshua that said, no, we found lots of good things. But the people, they wanted to follow the negative. Oh, we can't go in there. There's giants. That could be dangerous. And we don't know what might happen. Joshua and Caleb say, no, it flows with milk and honey. But the other men emphasize the negative. Oh, there's giants there. No telling what might happen. And it reminds me a little bit of ourselves when God calls us and he lays out the truth, you know, to go into the promised land. And we think, whoa, wait a minute. What's going to happen in my work? What's going to happen in my family? There's giants there. And we want to put it off. But then they put it off. Even though Caleb was saying, let's go in. Others were negative. And then the people started complaining then in, by Numbers 14 against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt or the wilderness. Like anything would be better than this. Complaining, disrespect. Except Joshua said, no, we can go in. You can go in. God will help us. And then Caleb also. So we have two faithful witnesses. Where just before we had seen two witnesses against Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. Now we have two faithful witnesses again. And we see that could be carried on. John the Baptist, faithful witness, Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 11, which I don't have time to turn to these, but verses 3 and 4, in the end time, there will still be two witnesses. God says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days. So in Numbers 14, they refused to entertain it. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to be killed in battle? In other words, we can't fight these people. They're giants. Maybe they got steel-wheeled chariots. I don't know for sure what they had. What did he do? He brought us here to get us killed in battle. Would it not be better to return to Egypt? They're ready to return. I mean, it's just too much. But Joshua and Caleb said, we can go in. And, of course, God there in verse 11, Numbers 14, God said, how long will these people reject me? Just how long? It's been going on. This would be about 40 years since they left Egypt. And God said he would strike them. But Moses makes an impassioned plea for Israel. And he said, if you do that, these other nations, they'll say, the Lord could not bring them. In other words, the people say, well, the Lord couldn't bring them if you destroy them. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So Moses puts out a good word for them. But God says, because, this would be in verse 22, these men who have seen my glory and the signs I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to test 10 times. Israel just repeatedly put God to test. So God says they won't see the land. They just won't see it. Those 20 years old and older will die in the wilderness. So 20 years and older never went into the promised land except Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses and Aaron didn't go in. We probably won't talk about the incident happened with them and the rock and the water coming out. And God said, the number of days you spied out the land, 40 days, each day will be a year in the wilderness. So this is the beginning of the 40 days. I think I misspoke about the 40. That'll come later. And God says, don't go up. Oh, then they want to go up. Oh, no, we're going to go up. And, you know, it reminds me that sometimes God calls us, oh, no, that's too tough. And then reality sets in. No, I'm going. Well, you know, the 10 virgins, five of them didn't go when they were supposed to because they weren't prepared. And so they went up anyway, and of course they lost the battle. And when you come to Numbers 20, that's where Moses erred, and God told him to speak to the rock. He took his cane, he beat it. Do we have to bring you water? And so God said, well, you won't be going to the promised land, but he did show Moses the promised land from a mountain. So, now the 40th year, the final year of wandering, by the time you come to Numbers 20. So, I think the lesson here, we have to be preparing when God calls, not on our own time and on our own terms. Everyone may have a different timing. So, you know, because Moses said, must we bring the water out? But God had told him, you speak to the rock. Now you say, well, one time back in the beginning, he did. He took his rod and hit the stone, but God had instructed him. So the book of Revelation or Numbers is filled with parables, pictures or symbols, representation of Jesus Christ. It represents as information about the priest, the tabernacle service, and anticipates Jesus Christ's ministry. So now we're back to Numbers 21. And now we see 40 years have passed. Or did I say Revelation? Numbers 21. I want to get through this fast as I can. So I'm kind of skipping too many scriptures though. No, it's Numbers 21 verse 3. And here we see the first military victory against the Canaanites. They had tried it 40 years before and they were defeated. But now 40 years, those people have died in the wilderness. So the first military victory against the Canaanite takes place in the same spot that decades before Israel had been defeated when they vainly tried to enter Canaan after God told them they would have to wait 40 years. So they're right back 40 years later to where they were told, no, you didn't go in, don't go in. Oh, we're going in. And they were defeated. So, the title, Our Sins and Serpent on a Pole. My first point in Numbers 21 is Israel continues to disrespect God and Moses, and he brings death. Let's look at Numbers 21, I believe I'm talking. Yeah, those first few verses tell about the Israelites defeating the Canaanites. And then by verse 5 or verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged. And here's a verse that even as Israelites ourselves, we wonder. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water. Well, you know how we get if we don't have food and water. Susan always calls it, she says, I get the angries or something instead of hungers. It's, you know, I get out of control. Well, you see these people, where's the food? Where's the water? And then that next part, and our soul loathes or detests this worthless bread. God had fed them for 40 years, and they didn't have to farm. They didn't have to hunt. And they said, we detest this worthless bread that God had given them. So God was provoked at this. And this, then in verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That's like a burning, poisonous viper. They bite the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, in verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Yeah, after the trouble hits, they always came, oh, we're sorry. You know, it's kind of like the drunk that as soon as he's hung over and it's over, oh, I'm sorry, I will never do it again. And then, of course, repeats it. So Moses said, they came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Eternal and against you. Pray to the Eternal that he take away these serpents. So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Eternal said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. When you're bitten, Moses is holding up apparently a wooden pole with a bronze serpent? I think God even forbid to make a idol out of material. I forget for sure about that, but so he make a bronze serpent, I don't know how he attached it to the pole, but when they were bit by a viper, they were to look at that pole. And if the servant had bitten anyone, in verse 9, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. When he looked at that pole with that serpent, he lived. Why would it be a serpent? Well, God sent a serpent, a poisonous snake, It's fiery trial. And the result of sin is death. We know that. In verse 7, they realized they had sinned. Then they cried out, because God makes known our sins. Sometimes we just kind of pass through it, and then all at once reality sets in, and we realize, hey, we're doing the wrong thing. God makes known our sins. I probably don't need to turn there, but if we don't know about the truth, that's one thing. But if we do, and then we continue, that is serious. Remember in John 15:22, Jesus said about the Pharisees, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But Israel was spoken to, and Israel understood. But then Jesus said, but now they have no excuse for sin. Then he told him to make the fiery serpent to remind them that sin kills. And we know the wages of sin is death. Don't we? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. By looking at the serpent on the pole, the Israelites saved their physical life. But now we're talking about spiritual life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Seeing the serpent reminded them the result of sin. Yeah, they were complaining. They were disrespecting God, speaking evil of his generosity, of feeding them. And the serpent reminded them when they saw that why those serpents were among them. Sin bites and it kills. Acknowledge sin and repenting. That changes things for us, and it certainly did for them also. And then they saw the result of that sin. It was looking at that pole, that serpent, realizing what had caused the snake bites, that then they realized that they definitely had sinned. It was their deliverance from death. But why a serpent? That seems strange. I mean, God would have him. He'd make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, a wooden pole. Well, the originator of sin is Satan the devil. He's the originator. Jesus once said he's the father of liar and of murder. So these things were written for our own lives. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 6. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. I should turn there to 1 Corinthians 10. And I know you've read this many times, I'm sure. No, it's that. It's 1 Corinthians. I'm a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Yeah, they passed through there. They went another 3 days and they were complaining. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, they went through there, a type of baptism. They were to start a new life. Baptized to Moses in the cloud and the fire. And all ate that same spiritual food. There was spiritual food, but there was physical food. and they despised it. Sometimes people despise God's spiritual food. Well, yeah, I can go along with that, but that's crossing the line there. Don't give me that. And all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? Well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Remember, God told them to go in. They wouldn't go in. Oh, yeah, then we will go in. Well, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What they had wasn't good enough. They weren't satisfied with manna. So, God allowed this. But again, I wanted to talk about why a serpent on a pole. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Here is the, maybe the, as far as I could see, as far as mankind concerned, maybe the first lie. Genesis 3, 4. Here the serpent. Remember the serpent in the garden? In chapter 3, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God, it says, you touch it, you eat it, you surely will die. Satan just contradicting God, you surely won't die. And he encouraged Eve to sin. In verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will be able to decide what's good and what's evil if you just go ahead and take the fruit of good and evil. So, what happened? They took it. Satan encouraged him. See, Satan is the instigator of sin. And then verse 19, what happened after they listened to Satan, they were cursed. And God said, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. He had already talked. He'll talk to Adam's wife also. So to dust you'll return. So we see death introduced. Was there not death before? Well, there wasn't people people debate that. As far as I'm concerned, there were not people before. But then death was introduced. So sin releases the serpent. He was there in the garden, whatever he was doing, and his influence was there. But once they took him as the one that they would follow, that released him. And by the time of Noah, what had happened then? The earth was filled with violence. From that point on, Satan had his hand in it. In Genesis 6:11, it says, "And the earth also became corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So you see, the serpent on a pole had a representation of what was happening to them. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, what does it say there about the evil one? 1 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." A veil, if you have a veil on, you can see through a veil, can't you? But you can't really make out everything. So that's what people are. They're seeing, maybe they're reading the Bible, but it's like it's through a veil. They're not really discerning or able to see and understand what's really going on. That is 2 Corinthians I need to be in. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, those Israelites were perishing until they looked to the pole. So, in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So they're blinded by this serpent. Says, doesn't it say, the God of this age has blinded who do not believe? Yes. The Israelites were perishing. And, you know, now the world has a veil. They may hear the truth. They may even read, but it's not clear. As Paul said, we even, as converted people, we look through a glass dimly. The gospel is not clear, and it's misinterpreted as we see it all along. Satan blinded them. The gospel just doesn't shine through. And Satan is the originator of that sign. So, that was it. Why a serpent? It's an example of Satan and the evil one. And then another point I'd like to talk about, why look to the pole? Well, as a reminder, there's a snake on there, and that was leading us to sin. But look at John chapter 3. And we see Nicodemus, the ruler. There was a man of the Pharisees who was a Pharisee, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Maybe on the Pharisee Sanhedrin. Possibly it says a ruler of the Jews. This man, in verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these things you do unless God is within them. He said, we know. How would they know? Well, how many prophecies are there about the Messiah? Well, just a few, I'll just name off. You can look at them sometime. Isaiah 53, verse 4, describes the suffering who bears the guilt and the suffering for all the brethren, that took our pain and bore our suffering. These Pharisees knew these scriptures. And in Psalms 22, verse 16 through 18, foretells the crucifixion, including details of mockery and piercing. So they pierced my hands and feet, In Daniel 9, it predicts the anointed one would be cut off, indicating his death. Of course, they had seen the miracles. Nicodemus, you know, if he was healing the sick and even had raised the dead. And clear back to Genesis chapter 3, where there's the first hint of redemption through suffering. You know, he will bruise your heel and you will bruise his head. So there's suffering there. Jesus himself predicted the suffering. Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So they were aware of these scriptures, and Nicodemus was saying so, that, hey, we know you're a teacher from God, but we can't accept, well, everything that you're teaching, apparently. Nicodemus knew it. And in verse 11, what does Jesus said? We just reviewed some of that. Most assuredly, John 3, verse 11, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. They just wouldn't receive it. It reminds me of the Israelites. They saw miracles. They saw God's action. But if a trial came, oh, they were ready to cave in rather than trust God to go on. So Jesus said the prophets had spoken and written, but it had been veiled to these people, just as we had read. And then in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus would be lifted up, but it was a serpent that was lifted up at that time, wasn't it? But Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus reveals the truth of the serpent on the pole. And in verse 15, John 3, he says, but whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To believe, you would look to Jesus for eternal life. They were looking at the serpent for physical life, but we're looking for more than that. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Who looks to Jesus? Jesus conquered sin. We don't have time to go back to Matthew 4, but we could, where Satan was tempting Christ. And there's a whole chapter about that. And Jesus eventually, you know, he told Satan, be gone. But in verse 16, it says that, so for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So whoever looks to Christ or looks to him will receive life. In this case, everlasting life. Like those that are bitten by the snake, we also look to the blood of Christ. Like the first Passover lamb. We won't turn back to Exodus 12, 6 and 7. But the door, the blood, where was it put? On the doorpost. Apparently this was wooden, I think. In public view, Christ's blood on a wooden pole. So we're in the process now. I want to talk about, I guess you could say, my fourth point, learning to look to Jesus. That's something that we learn over time. We see the examples of the Old Testament. So we're learning to look to Jesus. If there was no trial, why would we look to God or Christ or anyone? Hey, everything's fine. And we see in Matthew chapter 8, there's a great tempest, isn't it? And there's a great tempest, Matthew 8. We'll find two of these different times. Matthew 8, verse 24 says, and suddenly a great tempest passed arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Jesus was asleep. And here the waves are covering the boat. The apostles are getting panicky. In verse 25, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Those Israelites, when that viper bit them, Lord, we're perishing. And they had to look to the pole. These disciples, they had to look, they had to go to Jesus, or they were going to drown. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he rose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So Christ rebukes the waves. Whatever the waves we face, you know, sin brings trouble. Accepting Christ brings peace. You know, he stilled the water. And we know that sheep like still water. Psalms 23, verse 1 and 2, you know, we've all, I'm sure, remember that. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still water. Yes, we come, we're out in the world all week. There's a lot of waves out there. There's things going on. But when we come together, there should be still water here. There shouldn't be confusion, disturbances. It's a time when we can come to still water. See, it says, the Lord's my shepherd. He leads me beside still water. He leads us here. And if there's controversy and disruptions, the sheep are going to flee. They're not going to stay because they're afraid. So the disciples had to look to Jesus, and he stilled the water. So if we were getting rough water, then we're neglecting Jesus. When I mean rough water here at church or at services, we're neglecting having Jesus Christ here. Then there's another near-drowning incident. Matthew 14. And here the waves again are threatening their lives. Matthew 14. Aren't they? Yes. Jesus, first there in 21, he feeds 5,000. Men plus women and children. That ought to be enough of a sign for everybody. Hey, no problem. God is going to be with us. And he did it with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I don't know how big those fish were, whether they're bigger than any I've caught, apparently, but, you know, God intervened. 5 loaves. I don't think these were huge loaves carried in on a semi-trailer or something. This is just 5 loaves and 3 fish. So the storms of life are hard enough, but when we add sin, we're in big trouble. So they had seen this tremendous miracle, and Jesus had sent his disciples before him. There in verse 22. Out to the sea. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. So he said, get in the boat, go to the other side. I'll catch you. I'm going to send the multitudes away. I don't know how he did that, but he sent them away and told them, okay, you can go home. And he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So after that, they're out in the boat. Jesus has to take time, just as we do, to pray. I mean, There's a lot happened here, feeding this many people, preaching to them, sending them home. And so then he was alone there. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, Sea of Galilee, I believe, and it was tossed by waves. There we are. These waves, we're out here, and we get tossed around with waves, and, you know, we think we're going to drown, which we could. Now, it was in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. I mean, I don't know about here, but yesterday, at our place, we had contrary winds. I mean, I went out and thought, what is this? Susan said, well, cut these steaks on the grill. Well, that was good luck. I mean, I get the grill going, it blows out. No, winds, oh, I think in Oklahoma or maybe anywhere, you know what winds can do. I mean, Moore's had a couple of five tornadoes, and I mean, there's nothing left. An automobile, you couldn't even identify what it might have been. I'm not saying these are these kind of winds, but we know, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. He was walking on the sea. Let's see, I'd written some scriptures down somewhere. Well, there's plenty of examples. Jesus could have very well demonstrating who he was. If feeding 5,000 or more wasn't enough, how about this? He just walks out on the water. It says in Job chapter 9 and verse 8, God walks on water. He walks on the waves of the sea. I mean, he's walking on water. Plain demonstration. They knew the scriptures, who this was. If they doubted it after feeding 5,000, we'll take a look at this. And in Psalms chapter 7, verse 19, I'll just read these. We wouldn't take the time to look all these up, but you know about them probably. It says, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. God can walk on water. Jesus was demonstrating, hey, if you didn't believe this, take a look at this one. Habakkuk 3, verse 15. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Great waters, God can just walk over them, through them, whatever. So then in verse 29 of Matthew 14, Peter sees that, and he says there in 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He needed a little more proof, apparently. I don't know where he was thinking there. But if it's you, I mean, hey, it's got to be you, wouldn't you think? But if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And, I mean, Peter was a Talmud student. He knew these scriptures, surely. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He stepped out and he was walking on water. But when he saw the wind, oh, yeah, we can walk on water. We can obey Christ. We can do this. Whatever God says, I'm with you, Lord. But when we see the wind and it's really boisterous, what happens? He was afraid. Just like the Israelites were afraid at the promised land. Oh, there's giants in there, and they've got chariots, and they've got armies. We don't have a chance. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. That's the point we all have to do. When these situations arrive, we have to look to Jesus Christ. We have to cry out for him to intervene for us. And so Peter went, but when the trials come, his faith began to go away, even though he'd seen two fantastic miracles, feeding and Jesus walking on water. If we start losing faith, we cry out to God, "Lord, save me." How many times have we done that? I mean, my life is full of that. You know, "Lord, save us." And then you look back, or I do, and I think, "Oh, what a mess of trail behind me of destruction." And you just have to ask God, you know, "Take care of this that I'm leaving behind and clean it up for me, because there's nothing I can do." But he said, "Lord, save me." And that's in verse 30 and 31. And in verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" And you know, we feel that way at times, or I do. Probably most of us do, that we look. And why didn't I have faith? Why did one little thing put me to running? But when those trials come, our only option is to look to Jesus Christ, to look to that stake and that pole. That's our only option. So I want to begin to conclude here. And it is just the beginning of a conclusion, but it will come. Naturally, we have the same nature as ancient Israel. I mean, it seems so obvious. Vacillating between highs and lows, and we're all enthusiastic, and "Lord, whatever you say, I'm there." And then the waves come, persecution comes, and we start sinking. You know, the serpent on a pole are sins. Satan, the instigator of sin. And we'll see here that Jesus Christ took and became sin for us. Like the Israelites once bitten would die, the wages of sin is death. So we have been bitten by sin, by the evil spirit. We've been bitten. He's always there to bite. We look to Jesus for our payment for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'd like to turn there. I don't know, maybe I read it, maybe I didn't. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And what's it say there? It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ through God, pleasing for him." Oh, yeah. "For now, then, we are ambassadors or representatives of Christ, as though God were pleading through us." God's pleading through us because God and Christ through the Spirit is in us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be returned when these things happen." Because maybe we've been neglectful, or maybe just life itself. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ became sin for us. When we look to that pole, as Christ said, as the serpent was raised up, so he would be raised up. It's our sins Jesus died for. Jesus had no sin. If he had just been a man and did not sin, he could have died for one person. But he couldn't have died for all humanity. He'd have to be the God who created all things to die for everyone. Forgiveness through the blood of Christ removes the serpent's power and frees us from this bite of sin, because it's very poisonous and we will die if we're not healed of that. Looking to Christ's sacrifice gives us forgiveness. He took our sins. He was the very Creator God. Remember? They became flesh. The God that dealt with Israel, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So serpent on the pole pictures our sins being paid by Jesus Christ. He became sin. He became the serpent on the pole that we have to look to. That he took away the instigator of sin and has turned his evilness into life. Sin's being paid by Christ. So I'll read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, and that'll summarize what I'm attempting to say. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. For who, having heard, rebelled? Who were they? That was Israel. Because he had said there, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. They rebelled time after time after time. For who, having heard, rebelled? Israel, they heard. They was at Mount Sinai. They were in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? That's who. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? That's who God speaks to as needing that redemption, that cleansing. So in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They just did not believe. Peter, the disciples, and the waves and the wind, it went away, just as we are when we're under trials. So, I will end. Belief and faith in Christ pays the penalty of sin.